Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously each day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, and who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime, you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God for us, the people of God.
Aren't you so glad you came to church this morning? I did not pick this story. Our pastors collectively picked this. I was nervous about it when Ben suggested it. It is, though, part of our lectionary, which surprised me. This is one of the stories that Jesus says that's in our three-year cycle of scripture readings as the church, and it's tough. It's a tough one. It's not difficult to understand, it's difficult to hear, right? Especially for us as a wealthy congregation, especially for us who are residents of this town, residents of the Triangle, a place that has a lot of money. Jesus's parable here, this story, is a tale of two people, two lives that are separated by one gate, one thin gate. And on the inside of this gate is this rich man who's left unnamed in this story. What we're told about him, though, is that he's loaded, that he has a lot of money. We're told that he's really good with fashion. He wears fresh linens, clothes that are purple, which is the color of royalty. Maybe he thinks of himself as royalty. Maybe he is royalty. And we're also told that he's eating good. Right? He's having Sunday dinner every night of the week, we're told. He is feasting sumptuously every day, we're told. Not just that he's feasting, but that he's feasting sumptuously every day. And on the outside of his gate, on his doorstep, is Lazarus. We know, Luke tells us, that Lazarus is poor, that he's homeless, that he has these oozing sores coming from his body, that his only friends are the dogs that come and lick his sores. Very gross, I know. And we think of it like, oh, well, at least he has the dogs, right? Man's best friend. No, dogs were very undesirable back then. You did not want to be around dogs. And we're also told that he's hungry, that he dreams of eating the scraps that fall off the rich man's table. One man is insulated, and the other is ignored. And both of them die very early in the story, and there's this great switch that happens, this great reversal that happens in the afterlife. The poor man dies. He's carried off by angels into the arms of Abraham, where he has brought great comfort. And the rich man dies, and he's buried. He has a proper burial because he's rich. And he ends up in the flames of hell. right? Welcome, the word of God for us, the people of God, right? He's being tormented. He's being agonized. The rich man lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham in the distance with Lazarus by his side. And for the first time in this story, the rich man sees Lazarus. He sees Lazarus. Up until now, Lazarus has been invisible to him. He's been on his doorstep, hungry, covered in lesions, and the rich man has ignored him, right? So there's this glimmer of hope in this moment of, oh, the rich man sees Lazarus finally. Is he going to speak to him? Is he going to try and have mercy on him or ask him to have mercy on himself? Maybe he's grown up. Maybe he's matured. Maybe in death he's learned something about paying attention to those in need. But I was talking with Pastor Ben about this story earlier this week, and Ben pointed out that the rich man, though he sees Lazarus, he doesn't speak to Lazarus. He speaks to Abraham. And Ben said something really interesting. He said that even in death, the rich man still diverts his attention and his gaze and his conversation to the one who is the most powerful. Maybe he hasn't learned much after all. Helen de Beauvoir writes that sadly, the man is none the wiser in his experience of death, as he still acts like a little king, though wearing no crown, as he orders Abraham to order Lazarus to serve him. And it's true. The rich man addresses Abraham as father, but then he treats Lazarus like a lackey, right? Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his hand in cool water and put it in my mouth because I'm burning in these flames, right? Send Lazarus to my house to warn my father and five brothers. He is still ignoring who is right in front of him as this chasm between them grows larger and larger, this gate between them. It's a harsh story for a really harsh moment in time. The context of this is really important. You know, I was wondering all week, who is Jesus talking to here, right? Surely it's not me. Surely it's not us, right? So who is he? Let's get into the context and maybe we can divert some of this attention away from ourselves, right? So he's talking to the Pharisees who, as we know through the Gospel of Luke, are deeply motivated by money and wealth. Just a few verses before this parable is when Jesus says to them, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and wealth. And here's how the Pharisees respond to him. When the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, heard Jesus say these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. And if I'm being honest, I felt some of what the Pharisees were feeling this week. If I'm being honest, I really struggled with this story this week. I had a pastor, a mentor of mine, who once said while he was preaching, if you feel like I'm stepping on your toes this week, just know God has been stepping on my head all week. And that's the truth. God has been stepping on my head with this story, probably because I'm the rich man, right? I have a great house, a closet full of clothes, plenty of food, a bag of grapes that I'm hoping to get to at the end of every week that end up going in the trash often, right? I'm a proud member of the Panera Sip Club. And often I fall into this trap of materialism. You know, it's hard not to. Right? I had a dream, I've always had this dream, I love movies, of owning a giant TV, having a theater room in the house. I knew the like proper theater room with the projector was probably never gonna happen for me when I decided, you know, when I felt God calling me into ministry, but I was like, I can still get a big TV, right? They sell them at Costco. This can still happen. So I have this dream and we buy this house and there's this third floor on our house with nothing in it. And I'm like, this is perfect. Giant wall. I immediately start plotting, right? Doing some research, some financial planning. And I take the dreams of this TV to my wife, who doesn't really love the dream, but loves me. And is like, whatever will get you to stop talking to me about this, I'm on board with. We have budget negotiations, right? How much can I spend? You know, here's my research, here's what I'm thinking. I go up to the third floor and I take painter's tape and I start measuring out on this big wall that we have, you know, how big should this TV be, right? And I'm pulling out tape and more tape, and I decide 75 inches is the way to do it. That's what I need to like really get immersed in the experience of cinema. And I go to Best Buy, which honestly I haven't been to in a long time, and it's always fun to go to Best Buy with some money in your pocket and a plan of like a TV. And I go to the guy who's the expert who's working in the television department, and I start telling him the whole story. I'm showing him photos on my phone of the painter's tape. I'm like, this is what it's gonna look like. And he's looking at my phone and he's like, oh, this is terrible. This is all wrong. And I'm like, what? What's all wrong? And he's like, 75 inches, that's not enough. And I'm like, what do you mean it's not enough? And he's like, you could go 75, but you might regret it. If you're really gonna do a movie room, I'd go 85. And I'm like, 85 inches, do they even make that? And he's like, absolutely, right this way. It's only $150 more to go 85 inches. And I'm like, I don't know. Like, I think my wife could really be bummed out about this. Fast forward to us loading the 85 inch into the truck. Loading it into the truck, you know, drive home with it, park right in front of the house. There's three flights of stairs to get to my third floor. Yes, you heard that correctly. There's a flight of stairs outside to get to the first floor, two flights, each flight with a turn in it to get to the third floor. And I'm looking around, I'm like, man, I really did not prepare well for this part of the dream. Should I go to my neighbor's house and ask, you know, they have kids in high school, may, you know, throw them $20, help me get this upstairs? I'm like, no, I'm from Texas and I'm a giant. I can make this work, right? Now, mind you, this television is still in the box. So this 85-inch television, the box is 100 inches, 8.33 feet. I'm 6'3", and I start pulling this thing up slowly by the, you know, step by step outside, and I get it to the first floor. And I'm like, all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can get this, I can do this, right? So I start working up the, you know, first few steps, have to take a turn, get to the second floor, two more turns, and this thing is pulling some drywall out. I'm not gonna lie to you. This box is taking a beating. And I'm like, it's okay, it's in the box. It takes me an hour to get it to the second floor. Inch by inch, I'm moving this thing. I'm sweating, it's like a Gatorade commercial. I'm out of breath, and I'm like, okay, I'm right, you know, but as I get to the second floor, the stairway starts to narrow. Right? And I'm like, I get up there and the TV starts to get wedged. And so I slide by it and I'm on top of it now. I've got a few steps left. I can pull it up the rest of the way. The TV falls backwards and turns and is completely stuck. And I'm above it and I don't have my phone on me. I don't have my Apple Watch or anything. Nothing on the third floor where I can communicate to the outside world. No bathroom up there, no running water. I'm in a real pickle now because I physically cannot get out of this situation. I'm like, do I open a window and just scream for help? Like, well, can someone hear me, right? And then that's so embarrassing of like, I tried to move this TV by myself and I can't get through. So I decide the only way out is through. I have to get this TV at least moved so I can get by it. And so I'm working on this thing. It takes another hour. And like inch by inch, I'm figuring out ways. I'm tearing up drywall. I already know there's gonna be a repaint job happening, but I get this thing onto the third floor. And I'm very proud of myself. I collapse onto the ground in exhaustion. I used to tell this story as like a triumph of the human will, right? Man versus machine, man succeeded. But looking back now, after reading this story, I wonder if I was just a rich man trapped by one of his possessions, a TV that was grotesquely large. But am I doing anything wrong? I mean, you watch a movie on my third floor, which also has a soundbar and a subwoofer. Not a good look for me. And you're there. You're part of the cast and crew. You might as well be having a conversation with the director, right? It puts you right in the moment and it demands your full focus. But maybe that's part of the problem. The rich man doesn't do anything wrong to Lazarus. He doesn't hurt him. He doesn't kick him off his property. He doesn't do anything to him. His focus is elsewhere. The story is a warning shot. Marguerite Shuster writes of this moment that Luke warns us of the tendency of the world's blessings to make us self-consumed, self-important, self-satisfied, self-indulgent, and insensitive to others. When that fateful day comes, she writes, it will not be enough to say that we just did not pay attention or that we had intended to help tomorrow or that we surely meant no harm to the helpless ones around us. I've been reading the story all week through the lens of Wesley's first rule, right? Do no harm. And he does no harm. But that's not the only rule. The second rule of John Wesley is to do good. Which begs the question for us of what does it mean to do good in the context of this parable? If Jesus is teaching us anything in this story, I think it's that doing good means less of our things that take away our focus, less indulging on clothes, less indulging on food, less indulging on TVs. And doing good means seeing less of things and more of others, especially those that our world doesn't see or chooses not to see. You know, in the United Methodist tradition, we understand grace as something that transforms not only us, but our communities. And this story invites us to be the kind of people whose compassion reflects the kingdom of God, which we see in the compassion of Jesus. This humble, often overlooked, homeless vagabond who spent all this time with misfits and people who were in need of healing, lepers, people who were hungry, lying outside of gates, hoping to be fed. Which makes me wonder, who is at our gate this morning? Who is within reach that we have stopped noticing because we're busy or because we're overwhelmed or we're distracted by stuff? Especially during a week like this in our community, where a week where federal forces are trying to take people out of sight. That's been the move this week, right? People who are at our gate, people who are vulnerable, people who long for security and safety and a home. And they're trying to get these people out of sight, and they're doing it with masks on so that we can't see them. But Jesus, our King, reigns not by force, but by a love that refuses to look away, a love that wears no mask, a love that is so open and vulnerable that after death he says to Thomas, "You don't believe me? That's fine. Take your finger and stick them into my wounds so you know it's me." At the end of this parable, Abraham says something very haunting to the rich man. "Your brothers and your father have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen." In other words, God has been saying this all along. May they open their eyes. May they open their hands. May they open their hearts. We refer to this Sunday as Christ the King Sunday. And it's this Sunday where Christ invites us to live into his kingdom here and now, which is what he says throughout the Gospels. It's happening here, and it's happening now. To see like the King, to value others like the King, to love like the King. Because the kingdom doesn't begin when we die. The kingdom begins when we see one another the way that Jesus sees us, which is beloved children of God, every single one of us without exception, period. The Pharisees were always claiming Abraham is their ancestor. This is something they do a lot. This is what the rich man does here. "Father Abraham," he calls out, "have mercy on me." And Abraham refers to him as child, right? But for Luke and for Jesus, the true paternity test of claiming Abraham as a descendant is not in their blood, but in their character. Specifically, as John the Baptist says before Jesus is even on the scene, in their fruit. What fruit do you have to claim Abraham as your father? the fruit of embodying his character. And we know that Abraham was faithful and obedient to God and that he was incredibly hospitable to strangers. And they come to John in chapter 3. John's out in the wilderness. He's baptizing. He's eating locusts and honey, and he's wearing this wild clothing. And he has this crowd developing around him. He's gaining this follower, and he says, the first thing he says to him is, "You brood of vipers." It's a terrible welcome from John the Baptist. But he's like, "You claim to be descendants of Abraham, but you don't live like it." And so the crowd asks him, in Luke chapter 3, "What then should we do?" And in reply, John says, "If you have two coats, give one away and do the same with your food." The taxmen came to be baptized by him and said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he told them, "No more extortion. Collect only what is required by law." And soldiers came to him and asked him, "What should we do?" And he told them, "No harassment, no blackmail, and be content with your wages." This is what we are to do. We listen to the words of Moses and the prophets. We listen to the words of Abraham. We listen to the words of John the Baptist. And we listen to this chilling story from Jesus. And then we keep our eyes open. We keep our eyes open to those in the world that the world has closed its eyes to. So that in Christ, whom all things are possible, we may embody this upside down kingdom of God. A kingdom where the last will be first. A kingdom where the hungry will be filled. A kingdom where the poor will be made rich. Amen.